I know you are familiar with it. It's a passage of Scripture that hangs over our heads all the time, I think as much or more than any other passage of Scripture when it comes to our purpose here on earth, the Christian's purpose on earth. It's our succinct marching orders, if you will. We call it the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 begins this way, "Go therefore," which really translated correctly is "as you go." Then it has a command, "make disciples of all nations." No doubt, based upon this verse and other verses, God expects his people who have been saved by him to be witnesses for him in this world in which we live. So for a few Wednesday nights, three to be precise, we are turning our attention toward this great enterprise, being witnesses for Christ. The topic of evangelism. I want to give you a definition of personal evangelism. It's a long sentence. I don't expect you to write it down, remember it, but you can get the gist of it and remember that. Evangelism is this: it is faithfully sharing the truth of God's word with those who do not know Christ and praying that God would open their eyes, their spiritual eyes, to that truth, and then trusting that God will surely draw unto himself and save all those whom he has sovereignly appointed unto eternal life. And I'll mention that overall general definition more than once in our Wednesday nights together. In our future times, after tonight, I do want to get very practical with you about evangelism and just a few key thoughts to keep in mind as you approach someone or have a conversation with someone about Christ and the gospel. But tonight, I want to look at this important passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 that reminds us of something that can happen if we are fulfilling the Great Commission, if we are boldly evangelizing lost sinners seeking to make disciples. And that is the fact that at some point in doing that, we can suffer persecution. I think we should not talk about evangelism for these three nights, three Wednesday nights together, separate from this idea that being a witness for Christ can bring suffering and persecution. And there's no better place to go for help in facing that reality, I think, than the book of 1 Peter. The running theme of the epistle is the topic of suffering. More specifically, it's a book about suffering for doing what is right. And within this letter that contains that running theme, this letter written by the Apostle Peter, a passage that directly relates to being a witness in a world that is going to persecute us, is chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17. I'll read those verses for us. "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." What I want to do tonight is pick out of this passage some necessities related to evangelism. They are personal necessities, we can call them, and there are six of them. Each one, the way I'm presenting them to you, is beginning with the command, be. B-E. Here's number one. the first personal necessity related to evangelism. Number one, be realistic. Be realistic. Now, in the verses right before our passage, I didn't read them, but in the verses right before it, Peter gives the summary of what the Christian life ought to look like, that we ought to be living a life of doing good and not evil, living a life doing good things. But Peter has more to say about that, because even though we live good lives, we still could suffer at the hands of the world. So Peter actually begins verse 13 with a little term in the Greek, kai, K-A-I. It's a way to mark this connection. Now, it's not translated in the translation that I read, the New American Standard Bible, the one that Paul and Peter actually used. But the ESV that they did not use, the ESV does actually include it. It's translated in the ESV now. The King James also properly includes it as well. They translate it and. The New American Standard should have included it. So the passage actually begins something like now, connected to what I just said, or and, in connection with what I just said. So the point is that verse 13 is definitely connected with what comes right before it. And the connection Peter develops is the idea of Christian suffering. He's connecting the idea of Christian suffering with what he just wrote about, living a life, doing the right thing, doing good things. And he presents this rhetorical question here, verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Now he asks it in this rhetorical way because overall it is not normal for someone to react negatively to us if we're doing good things. It's not normal, overall, generally, that we would incur suffering if we're doing good things, living a good life. It's probably our experience that, as a general rule, the people of this world don't attack us if we're doing good or living in a good way, known for well-doing, living helpful lives. Admittedly, some of those people are just tolerating us. I'm not denying that. Some may even, though, appreciate us when we're doing something helpful for people. This has certainly been my general experience overall in life. I can look back even when I was in school. Other students, they didn't attack me if I was doing good things. I've had neighbors along the way that were nice to me if I were nice to them, generally. There's one that's not included in what I just said, okay? And my wife and I, in our neighborhood, we have outlived him, okay? But except for that one, all my neighbors, most of them along the way, have always been nice if I was nice to them. When I was a pharmacist and I was nice to customers, they were usually nice back to me. The point, seldom are we attacked when we live peacefully. But there is no promise that this will continue and that we will escape suffering forever, even though we're doing what's good and what's right. So Peter's purpose in writing was to prepare his readers for such experiences to help them be realistic. That's the first necessity as we talk about this subject of personal evangelism tonight, as we introduce it tonight. He's helping them be realistic and to know that at some point, they may very well suffer harm, is a word that he uses. Harm, at least in the New American Standard. The verb harm denotes mistreatment. Mistreatment that brings real damage, either through just a hostile attitude toward us or actually some hostile activity toward us. Again, the overall tone by Peter is that normally no one would be expected to act in that way toward us if we're living a good life. But he also knew that it was possible to experience the other side of that. In fact, he's really saying it's really probable at some point. Look at the phrase, prove zealous for what is good. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? The best translation is not really something like following what is good, but the better translation of the Greek is proving zealous for doing what is good. It conveys this idea of a wholeheartedness. There's this person that has a singleness of purpose, even a passion for living a good life. And this person is even aggressively seeking to perform the good, zealous for it. Peter's point is that it is assumed that Christians do indeed live that way. We do indeed seek to do good things in this world, because being zealous for what is good is the indication that we've experienced goodness ourselves, the goodness of God, and we want to share it. We want to pass it forward, so to speak. But like I said, the other side of this is Peter knows that suffering is still possible even for those who are indeed passionate and zealous for doing good. Verse 14 continues, but even if you should suffer, there's his allowance for the understanding, yeah, but it's not going to always be that way. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Aggressive well-doing does not always disarm other people. Good often softens some people. But others can even grow hardened by it. And the situation can get worse, because here's what happens. At some point, our good ends up exposing an evil person for what he or she is. And then that person may start to hate the fact that we bring light into the relationship, into the situation, and we expose their sin, their evil. And that is the bridge then into suffering and persecution. This term suffer in verse 14, even if you should suffer, is a more general in meaning term than that word harm back in verse 13. This word suffer denotes really any kind of unpleasant experience, any kind of hurtful experience of any kind. In our verse, Peter did put it in the present tense. He's indicating that this unpleasant experience that we can run into may actually end up being the repeated experience of Christians along the way. But note how he narrows his discussion here. The suffering he's discussing is that which we may experience, he says, because of righteousness. That's not talking about our positional righteousness. We have that in Christ. We stand justified before God. God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us and treats us as if it's ours. This is talking about the righteous deeds that we then do live, that flow out of our position of being made right with God and having a right standing before God. And this is what unbelievers ultimately hate. They don't hate good deeds in and of themselves. They can tolerate that, even appreciate it at some level. But good living, if it's connected to or coupled with the name of Christ in some way, that can arouse people's anger and hatred. But even though this possibility of persecution is real, Scripture does say you're blessed. If you do suffer this way for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. You could translate that word envied. What an envious position we have if we are doing what's right and we're being persecuted for it in the name of Christ. Doesn't that reflect well the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5? Like verses 10 and 11, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, Christ says. That's what Peter's talking about. We should reckon ourselves, if we're having a realistic attitude toward this, that if we're going to live the kind of life that God calls us to, at some point, the patience of people is going to run out, especially if what we're doing is connected to the name of Christ in some way. We should be very realistic about that. And even beyond that, we should reckon ourselves highly privileged if we experience persecution because of that. And Matthew 5 goes on in the next verse, verse 12, to really give that thought. Christ says, rejoice and be glad. If you've been persecuted and insulted because you're connected to Christ, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Christ is saying, look behind you. I mean, there's a long line of saints there that have spoken about me, that have lived lives that are righteous, lives that at some point are coupled with their knowledge of me, and they suffered for it. What a privilege that you can stand in that line. So the first necessity, personal necessity related to evangelism that we find in this introductory message tonight is be realistic. Persecution may happen, even if we're doing what is right. Here's the second necessity, number two, be bold. Be bold. This admonition is given to us negatively here in our passage. The rest of verse 14 says, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. I don't have time to set the stage here, but those are words that are actually drawn from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. You may have a translation that puts those words in a different font. That lets you know it's an Old Testament quotation. It's Isaiah 8, verse 12. But in our text, the point is, Christians should not allow the feeling of terror or fright to grip them. And he's talking about the fear. To translate this correctly, do not fear. It's not the things that they fear. That's not the point. Do not fear the fear that they're causing. Do not fear their intimidation of you. Do not fear that the opponent, the enemy even, may seek to instill fright and terror in you. And the rest of it says, do not be troubled. That's the second phrase. It's a word that means to be shaken up or agitated. It describes the emotional agitation or the ups and downs, the ebbing and flowing of our thoughts and feelings that are brought about by fear. We know what that is. We've tasted that for various reasons along the way, fear. And the up and down of the thoughts and feelings brought along onto us by that fear. That kind of agitation ends up destroying something that we should be characterized by, and that is contentment. We're called upon in Scripture to be content in all circumstances, to live with this restfulness of heart. But when that agitation of the trouble caused by fear is there, it overthrows that sense of commitment that should be characterizing us. So Peter is saying here, listen, in this context, talking about being a witness in this world, be realistic about it. You can't avoid persecution at some point. Not if you're really going to be a witness. It's just going to happen. And they're going to try at some point to stir up fright and terror with you, but don't succumb to that. Be bold. Be strong, you could even say, in the midst of that situation. Don't let them overthrow your sense of duty and your calling to fulfill the Great Commission and to make disciples in this fallen world. You know what's really interesting about this statement here in 1 Peter chapter 3? What do we know about Peter? The guy that wrote this. Don't be intimidated by unbelievers. Be bold. Peter. The Peter writing this is quite different than the Peter of old. The Peter who denied Christ three times due to fear and intimidation. The Lord really had done a work in Peter. The Lord had really matured him by the time of this writing. Peter's no different than you and me. The Lord can strengthen us and help us to be bold. At the end of the day, it's a choice to either succumb to the fear, the terror, the fright of the persecution and the suffering, the rejection, the hostile attitudes, the consequences that can come. It's a choice to succumb to that or to be overcome by our calling to make disciples. And that leads naturally into this third personal necessity related to evangelism. Number three, be submissive. Be submissive. And by this I mean, live a life in submission to the Lordship of Christ. Verse 15 says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. There's the conjunction there, but, and it sets up a strong contrast. In contrast to a focus on self, isn't that what fear is? Isn't fear a sense of potential personal loss in some way? The answer is yes. In contrast to a focus on self, in any personal loss or threat, we must submit to the Lordship of Christ. We must live a life that makes it evident that Christ is our Lord. And that involves a commitment on our part, where it says here that we are to set Him apart as the Lord of our lives. We are to set Him above all other allegiances. That's what the term sanctify means, to set apart. We are to set Him apart to be above all other allegiances in our life. Sanctify means to set apart anything for a particular use or a particular role. And it's from the same root term as the word holy, to make holy, to set apart, to sanctify. Now, God does this to His people. He sanctifies us. He sets us apart, making us holy. A couple of verses. One, actually, in 1 Peter, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 2, that we are those. This is what we've experienced, he says in verse 2, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And the result of that is what? To obey Jesus Christ. That's lordship. We're sanctified, we're set apart to obey Christ at conversion. Chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And then he says this, a holy nation. You are a set apart people. For God's own possession, He set you apart. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. There's that connection with witnessing, proclaiming Christ. Now back to our text. Obviously, we have to be careful what he means when he says sanctify the Lord. It's contextual here what he means. We don't make Jesus holy. And we don't make Him Lord. He is Lord. He is holy. Here, Peter means we set Him apart as the one who is holy. You could say it this way. It's a commitment to treat Him as holy, which He is. In our hearts, in our minds, we set Him apart to treat Him this way, the Holy One. Now, we do that at the moment of our conversion, you could say. That starts our walk with Christ. It's a setting Christ apart in our hearts, sanctifying of Christ, a recognition as He is the Holy One. In a sense, we come at that moment of our lives by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. We once for all deliberately submit to the Lordship of Christ. But it is a point of in time commitment. that we should repeatedly, if you would, think of it this way, refresh in our minds. So it ends up being a mindset that we live with, a mindset to be maintained and fostered many times in our life. This commitment, then, is one that holds priority over all other decisions in life, the recognition in our hearts that He is Lord. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And this title, Lord, is how the Hebrew Yahweh is translated in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. When it's put into Greek, Yahweh is rendered, at least most of the time, Lord. A good example of that is this same passage that he was referencing in Isaiah 8. I said that those words were a quotation of Isaiah 8:12. The next verse, Isaiah 8:13, says this, "It is the Lord," and it's, you know, it has all caps there. That means Lord is Yahweh in the Hebrew when it's all caps. "It is Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy. And he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread." So back to our text, Peter's reminding us here, in just a few words, that Jehovah, Yahweh of the Old Testament, is Christ. It's Christ that rules the church. It's Christ that is the Lord of every member in it. This is another statement of the divinity, the deity of Christ, because Christ is identified here with Yahweh of the Old Testament by calling him Lord. And notice something here. This sanctifying of Christ, which is another way of saying submitting to him, living with this submissive attitude that he's our Lord, this submission to Christ is not just an outward affirmation when all the time inwardly there's doubt, there's questioning, there's unbelief. Again, look what Peter says in verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That's a contrast. A contrast to just your lips. It's in the heart where Christ is to be thought out of as genuinely enthroned and worshiped as the sovereign Lord. Like I said, it's in contrast to just giving mere lip service to the Lordship of Christ. His acknowledged supremacy in our lives and living lives in submission to Him is something that is in our innermost being. So it's a mindset and a commitment that dominates every category of our lives. So, if we remember that Jesus is the Lord of our lives, and we're living with this attitude that we are to submit to Him, work backwards now. We have the strength to be bold in the midst of persecution, suffering for His sake. Why does that give us strength? Because we're at a crossroads in those times. Do we care more about what others think of us and what they might do to us? Or in that moment, do we care more about Him, the Lord, and His will and His kingdom and His pleasure? More about all of that than we do about our own loss and our own sense of rejection. It's living with the mindset that we're slaves. Slaves who have a Lord, and it's Jesus. And there's a side point here. Since Jesus is Lord, whatever circumstances happen as a result of our witness for Him and about Him are not out of His control, but instead, He has a purpose in it because He's the Lord over all that. So in the very moment when you are in a situation where a testimony for the Lord is possible with your neighbor, with someone in your family, with a son, a daughter, a mother, a father, a spouse, a coworker, a cashier, someone sitting next to you on an airplane. When you're at that moment, be realistic. They may ask the flight attendant to move you to somewhere else on the plane. They may cause a scene. I don't know. Your family member, there may be a huge wall there now. You could lose your job. Be bold in that moment. Don't fear their intimidation. But most important, in that moment, in the quietness of your own heart, acknowledge once again, sanctify once again the Lordship of Christ in your life. Be submissive to Him. Number four, another personal necessity related to evangelism. Number four, be ready. Be ready. Out of our recognition of Christ as Lord ought to flow this personal readiness all the time to explain to others our relationship to the Lord. Or as Peter says it here, always, in verse 15, always being ready to make a defense. Now the English word defense there, many of you know this, it's a translation of the Greek word apologia. So yes, we get our word apology from it, apologetics. We get our word apology from it, but this term doesn't mean sort of the modern idea of apologizing. So yeah, don't misinterpret this, that apologize to that person that you're talking to because of who you are. No. Apologia and apologetics that we study in seminary and read books about, all that, is actually the idea of making a defense. And it's a legal term. It's a term that would be used in a court setting, standing before a civil magistrate of some sort, of making a defense. So the term includes this idea of reasoning about something and answering objections so that you make a defense of your position. Now, we find this term used a couple of different ways. We find it used in the New Testament in several verses in a public way, you know, someone making a formal public defense. Paul used that more than once about his defenses that he had to make before the various magistrates. Acts 22, verse 1. It's the leaders of the nation. He says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my apologia, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." That's very public. 2 Timothy 4:16. Paul says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me." That was a very official defense he was having to make. But it's also used in a more private kind of way, sense, an informal defense. 2 Corinthians 7:11 could be an example of that. Paul had written a letter to the Corinthians to confront them of their sin. And he's saying here that they repented. And he means this, each individually this happened, that each the people that that repented of their sin because of his letter, here's what he saw in them now, 2 Corinthians 7:11. "For behold, what earnestness I see in you," and the verse goes on, "this godly sorrow, what is produced in you, what vindication of yourselves," it's this word apologia. You in your repentance, you've vindicated yourself. You've made a reasoned defense now of your holy walk with the Lord now. Now here in our text, Peter is not at all restricting it to the idea of you may be persecuted and dragged before the magistrate someday. You might. We all might. He's not just limiting it to that. He's including the idea, and really more likely, he's talking about the scenario of a personal interaction between his readers and some other people. And so today, a personal interaction between us and another person. The point is that embracing Christ as Lord, recognizing His Lordship in our lives, involves then a duty to witness about him, the Great Commission. It's a duty to defend. It's a duty to explain our love for Christ. We should always be ready and prepared for that. We should never be the opposite of this, unprepared. We should never be unwilling. We should never be timid to respond to those who question us. To keep the court scene motif going, though, just for a little bit, if you've watched, you know, Perry Mason and all those kind of things, you hear him say this, I'd like to present this to the court. It's Exhibit A, some evidence. You and I are Exhibit A in this court scene of the world. We are the personal recipients of God's saving grace, so we are Exhibit A of the nature and power of Christianity, and as such, we are required to be ready to state our Christian position, ready to defend, meaning explain, our Christian position. So this implies Christianity is not only an experience, a style of life, a lifestyle, it is, but it also has a rationale that's been reflected on. And we're called upon to be ready to explain it to someone. Now, this does not mean that we have to literally be able to answer every complicated or even subtle question that some critic may raise to us. It's not saying that. It doesn't mean that we've got to solve all the problems that might be put forth against Christianity. It's really more saying this, at the very least, we need to be ready and able to give an intelligent account of what we believe. Here's what I believe, and here's what I've experienced. You don't need a seminary education for that. We're all required to do this. To whom? Well, look what it says again. To everyone who asks you the complicated, deep questions about the natives in Africa who have never heard. No, it doesn't say that. Make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. That's what you're supposed to explain, the hope that's in you. Now, that verb asks is a very informal term, so I think that does confirm that Peter here is not thinking of a court scene. He's more likely thinking of just a conversation between one, a Christian, and another person. And with the term everyone, the suggestion is that Peter sees Christians in the courtroom, though, of life every day. We're on trial every day. In a sense, as we live for Christ in a pagan society. But the verse narrows the type of defense we are making to give an account for the hope that is in you. That phrase, the hope that is in you, is literally the in you hope. Doesn't sound good in English, so we switch it around. But in the Greek, it's the in you hope. It's the emphatic position, the way that's worded. This phrase, in you. And that indicates that in the mind of the questioner, there is something characteristic about you. There's a feature about you called hope that they've observed. And this is significant. Wouldn't you have expected Peter to say this? Give an account for the faith that is in you, or the doctrine that is in you, or something like that? No, the inquiry concerns the hope that is in you. Someone you talk to definitely needs to hear the doctrine, no doubt. There are doctrinal aspects of Christianity. And I think next week we're going to go over those basic elements to share. And perhaps the last week, we'll talk about getting into a conversation with someone. So like I said, we'll try to get more practical after tonight, but this is so important here. Yes, there's doctrinal things that we have to talk about, but here's what Peter's saying. And this was true back then. It's true today, maybe on steroids today. We live in a world filled with uncertainty. We live in a world filled with instability. The world is known for that, uncertainty, instability, fear. So it can be the distinctive element of hope in our lives that ends up arousing someone's interest in what we believe. So this is something we better not forget. How you and I are responding in times of trials and afflictions is huge in being a platform that can prompt opportunities for evangelism. And I don't think we think like that about trials. We tend to think only about self. And sometimes we're doing a good job of it. I mean, as a believer, we're really trusting the Lord that God is using this trial for my benefit. God is using this trial that I can grow to be more like Christ. That we've got that doctrine of sanctification down and we're taking joy in it. That's good. But now we're reminded that the way we handle trials is not only important for our own well-being, there's something else going on. It's important for witnessing. We live in a hopeless world. People try to fake that they have hope, but we're talking about someone that's not tossed to and fro by the waves of life like a raft, a barge, but someone that's a ship with a motor or a sail and a rudder that feels the waves, but is on a path. People will notice that at some point, and it can arouse their interest in what we believe. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 3, Paul uses this idea of hope to even describe what it means to be a believer, to be born again. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To be a believer is, according to Scripture, we have been born again, born from above, John 3, to a living hope. That's who we are. Now, the hope we have is certainly fed by the way the Lord teaches us along the way. We grow in our hope because of that. I think that's an element of the hope. We can talk to people how the Lord has strengthened us in times of trials. We can share the reality that we've gone through this and that, and the Lord has strengthened us and cared for us. But this hope is even beyond that. It's that plus it is ultimately due to the promise of the Lord's return and the promise of our future in heaven. That's part of our hope. We are those who believe. What gives me hope? I believe the Lord's coming back again, and he's going to right every wrong in this world. And those who follow him live forever with him. That's what I believe. Peter says, tell people that. Tell people why you have hope. The Apostle Paul writes about hope as well. In fact, hope is a great theme in the Scripture. You ought to just do a topical study sometime with a dictionary or something and study the threads of hope and the topic of hope in Scripture. God's a God of hope, and it's a gospel of hope, and so forth. Paul writes about hope, that the experience of present salvation brings hope, but it brings this assurance of hope concerning the future as well. So he says this in Romans 8:23. We are waiting eagerly for our adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. Right after talking about hope, he talks about this idea of expectation that we have, that we're waiting for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. So back to our text. This is what we must be ready to explain, the nature of the hope that should dominate our lives. Not necessarily answering all the complicated questions. Nobody, I can't do that. But even this, it requires some preparation. It requires some study so that we fulfill. Number four, be ready. We should be grounded in the understanding of a few Old Testament prophecies that prophesied about Christ and how they were fulfilled in Christ. We should know something about that. We ought to be able to articulate the basic elements of the gospel so we don't leave something out. And we certainly ought to be ready and prepared just to give a personal witness about the effects that the gospel has had on our lives. Well, that leads to the next one and a question. All right, when we do this, is it okay to just spit out the info any way we want? No. Number five, be gracious. Be gracious. We are saying to the world, ultimately, that this thing we believe, that we take hope in, this is why we have hope. We're not saying, and it's really worked for me, and I hope you find something that works for you just as well. We're saying, not only is this my hope, it is the only source of hope. The Christian faith is the only true faith. The one and living true God is the Christian God. That is an exclusive claim, but it is to be made in a certain manner. There's a little particle translated yet or but. That introduces a qualifying point, not another point, not even a contrasting point, just a qualifying point. Yet, with gentleness and reverence. Now, the term gentleness can also be translated meekness, as the King James has it. That's a really, I love the way that's translated, meekness. It's the idea of avoiding any attempt to do it this way. I'm going to overpower somebody. With the force of my human personality, I'm going to overpower them with one-liners. I'm going to overpower them with aggressiveness. No. Do it with gentleness, meekness. And in Scripture, you don't find this meekness, this gentleness, being the same thing as weakness, though. It's a manifestation of a different kind of strength, an inner strength. It's an inner strength that enables this attitude of humility while we're having this discussion, even with somebody who opposes us. And with courtesy. And with a sense of considerateness. Even toward those who are not manifesting those same qualities back to us. So even though we are to have absolute and full confidence in our own faith, we are right. Nevertheless, Christians should avoid an attitude of arrogant belligerence. We should avoid ever giving an impression of this haughty superiority in our defense of it. I like what the commentator Hebert says, quote, a personal modesty and genuine humility suffused with radiant hope makes for a winsome testimony. The second characteristic that should mark our interaction, it says in the New American Standard, is reverence. You could translate it respect. Literally, it's the word fear. But it's this kind of reverence is not the fear of man, not that kind of fear, with a sense of fear here. It's not fearing man. That's what Scripture forbids. That's a sinful fear that produces timidity. It doesn't really even mean the fear of God here in this context. Rather, it's a couple of attitudes, this attitude of a reverence and a caution. It's an attitude of reverence just because of the subject matter. We're talking about eternal things, the gospel. And it's an attitude of caution so that we're being careful that nothing that we say would give an opponent an occasion to make accusations against us or against other Christians or to Christianity. So this is therefore saying that there should be a very conscious concern about what we say and how we say it so that we don't discredit biblical truth because we have a lack of restraint and a lack of wisdom. Luther said it this way, You must not answer with proud words and bring out the matter with a defiance and with violence as if you would tear up trees, but with such fear and lowliness as if you stood before God's tribunal. So therefore must you stand in fear and not rest on your own strength, but on the word and promise of Christ. Let me just, as a side note, I just have to do this for my own well-being here. Let me make a very specific application of this principle. Please be wise and gracious in anything you post via social media. Frankly, there are many who I wish would just stop using it. They do more harm than good. Many Christians are bringing shame on Christ through belligerent, unloving, arrogant statements. And what's sad is how many of them thinking they define it, interpret it as having a bold stand for Christ. Please stop. It's an embarrassment to Christianity, and I'm saying this to all over the world. I don't know who's listening. Other countries listen. Please stop. You're embarrassing Christianity and sometimes your own local church. So there, I feel better about that. And the other thing, also, I got to say, I wish our government leaders would wise up about this. Men and women who are elected to a public office, who are supposed to be wise statesmen, statespeople. Yet hardly a week goes by that one of our government leaders doesn't tweet or make some other posting that is unwise, caustic, and just plain immature. And that goes for others in the public arena as well, if they're listening, which I doubt. Entertainment celebrities, sports stars. My wife and I are frequently making this comment at home. Quote, "What were they thinking?" Unquote. You ever said that? I believe many of them, if not most, should be forbidden. That ought to be a law. Forbidden from having Twitter, Instagram, or Facebook accounts, or even email. I don't think they should even be allowed to buy stamps. So there. I feel a lot better. Now back to our topic of evangelism. I said it that way to you. To unbelievers, be gracious. Be realistic, be bold, be submissive, be ready, be gracious. And the last one, be holy. Verse 16, we find this final necessity. Verse 16 says, and keep a good conscience. We know what conscience is. It's that God-implanted ability to evaluate the moral quality of actions, whether it's ours or somebody else's. It's an operation that makes us moral creatures. Animals don't have this. They just sort of appear that they do. And Disney makes them look like they do, you know. This is what makes us moral creatures. So good right here, when it says a good conscience, it's talking about morally right behavior. In making their defense, Christians should maintain a morally clear conscience in word and deed and attitude. And that also helps us face an opponent without fear. So we're talking about the personal integrity that a Christian needs to have and maintain before God. That's how Scripture uses the phrase a good conscience. Elsewhere, there's equivalent in Scripture called a clean conscience. Lots of verses on that. Acts 23, verse 1, Paul looks intently at the council and he says this, "Brethren, I have lived a life with a perfectly good conscience before God." He sought to live a holy life. The moment of his conversion, especially onward. 1 Timothy 1, 5, we saw this in our study of 1 Timothy, that Paul says the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience. Hebrews 13, 18, we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. This kind of conscience only comes one way. It's by being obedient to the commands of Scripture, which is another way of saying seeking to live a holy life before the Lord. Back to 16, verse 16. There's an important reason for seeking to live this way. So that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. The people of this world may try to slander us. That means to bring false charges against us. And it says they may revile us. That means to speak maliciously against us. It even is a word that carries the idea of meanness. People can be mean. They speak in a mean way. And they're listed in the present tense here to talk about that. The fact that these defaming, slanderous, mean charges may be repeatedly hurled at us along the way, especially the more we try to witness. And something else to notice, and I've already sort of commented on the idea of it, but here he says, notice he says, in Christ. Revile your good behavior in Christ. See, this is confirming that the vicious attacks of our enemies will be mostly aimed, as I said earlier, not just against general good behavior, but against good behavior that's the result of being in Christ. It's behavior due to being a Christian. The people of the world just cannot tolerate the fact that Christians want to be different for this reason, due to the love of Christ. That's why later on in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, look ahead, 1 Peter 4, 4. In all this, they, the world, are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. You have to conform. The world demands that you conform. You see that in the entertainment industry. They're so scared that one little slip up, one little quote or whatever, they lost their whole career, you know, because now they don't conform. And then they start issuing apologies for what they said. But see, we're in Christ. That's the sphere and the atmosphere in which we live and move and have our being. We're intimately united with Him. And so that is also saying that if we're attacked for that reason, it's an attack on Him. Now, these opponents won't always be silenced by our holy living, but there is something else that will still be accomplished. Those who revile us will, at some point, have no legitimate argument. They have to make up stuff. And it says they will be put to shame. That word put to shame means the idea of being humiliated. Primarily, it's referring to the impact of their own conscience, whether you recognize it or not, or whether they admit it or not. The impact of their own conscience, because they sense this guilt over falsely accusing someone who hasn't done anything wrong. Now, earlier in chapter 2, verse 12, Peter mentioned an even greater effect that it could have. The actual conversion of the revilers. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of salvation. Here in our present context, Peter doesn't promise that. He doesn't present that as a possibility. Here it's just more the potential of stopping their attacks and their meanness. When? He doesn't say. In many cases, when are they going to sense the pains of this? It's when Christ returns and there's a turning of the tables. It's the eschatological reversal of all circumstances when Christ returns. It may not happen till then. But it does say it will happen. And then our final verse just emphasizes the rightness of this entire approach. Be realistic, be bold, be submissive, be ready, be gracious, be holy. And it brings us back to the possibility of suffering for righteousness, but it gives us some encouragement. Verse 17, for it is better, if God should will it so. Let me just stop. He's basically going to say, look, you're going to suffer either way, okay? You're going to suffer. Either for what's good or what's wrong or what's right. It's better to suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. I mean, neither kind of suffering is pleasant. Doesn't say that. But the moral significance differs between the two. If a believer, because of our sin, we suffer, which we do, there are consequences. There's no merit in that. I mean, that should be a sense of shame, and we go to the Lord and we have to confess and seek His divine forgiveness and cleansing, 1 John 1:9. But when it's suffering for doing what is right, that's actually noble. And notice the expression, if God should will it so. And that's emphatic in the sentence. And so it's stressing that unlikely suffering is not just a matter of blind chance out there. It's the roll of the dice. It's not. God's will is being worked out. God's will is involved in whatever happens to us. And the believer, even when suffering unjustly, can rest assured that Romans 8, 28 and 29 are true. That God is working all things together for good to those who love him. In verse 29, he is conforming us to the image of his Son. This whole little series and this passage tonight and what we'll talk about in a couple of nights to come just reminds us here, the Great Commission reminds us that we are here for a purpose. And the purpose ultimately is not to live for ourselves but for him because he's our Lord. We represent him. We speak for him. We speak on behalf of him, which means witnessing as much as we fear it, as much as we are guilty of not doing it. Witnessing is our job. I heard John MacArthur say that more than once along the way. If worship was our main job, he would just take us all to heaven, where we'll worship perfectly forever. He left us here for a reason, and it's witnessing. The final thought is just a familiar companion thought. It's in 2 Corinthians 5:20, where it uses that word ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us to the world. So Paul says, he understands that, so he says this, we beg you then, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I'm sure I'll say this again the next couple Wednesday nights, I hope I do. It didn't say anything about the results, did it? This is what we do. We know this here. The results are in God's hands. You're not trying to manipulate somebody. You're not trying to force them. You're just telling somebody why you have hope. There, you did it. Father, we do confess tonight that we are negligent in this. It's been far too long that we've even addressed it like this. But Lord, we do ask you to help us, to teach us, to strengthen us, to remember these necessities, to just, in one sense, keep it simple, to be on the alert, to live our lives daily, that we're here for a reason, to be ambassadors for Christ, that we submit to him. He's our Lord. And we just want to tell people what gives us hope and then leave the results in your hands. So Lord, help us to learn more about it. Give us even opportunities this week to apply some of these necessities. Prepare us for that moment. Strengthen us in that moment. In our Savior's name, amen.